in chapter 7 in preparation for next week. That would be helpful to you, I'm sure. But today we do conclude our consideration of Galatians 4. Let me begin reading this last time again in verse 1 and read down through verse 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Ask you to help us now by sending the blessed Holy Spirit as our teacher and our guide into the truth. Lord, reveal Jesus to our hearts and lead us to worship Him. We pray it in His name. Amen. Well, we've looked so far in this for the last few weeks at, first of all, the coming of Jesus. The timing was, as the Scripture says, the fullness of the time, the pleroma, the absolute fullest time that Jesus could have come was when the Father had Him come. And the terms of His coming were that, obviously, He was sent. That's one of the favorite things that John says about Jesus, both in his gospel account and in his first epistle. He uses the word sent in combination of those two books of the Bible, I think something over 70 times total. Jesus was sent. John wants us to know that. Then we considered the conformity of Jesus, how He was conformed to our image. And we talked about that before we can, according to Romans 8, be conformed to the image of His Son, the Son had to be conformed to our image. And He did that by His incarnation and by His humiliation as well, or His humbling. Today we want to consider the last two points that I have for us here, the covenant of Jesus and then the communion we have with Jesus. So first of all, the covenant of Jesus. Again, verse 4 says that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So Christ came to redeem. Look over the page to your left, and most of your Bibles would be right there, chapter 3. And beginning in verse 13, let's look at these verses for a moment. Paul says there, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now I want you to notice while we're here, look at verse 17. There are three aspects of God's dispensation, if you will, toward men here. First of all, the covenant. Secondly, the law. And then thirdly, the promise. Now the covenant, we already looked at this a couple of Sundays back. The covenant is that which is appointed of the Father at a certain time. That is the new covenant. Back to chapter 4, verse 2, that's what it says. Until the time appointed of the Father. And we looked at Jeremiah 31, of course, which is the clearest stating of the principles of the new covenant there. Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the one I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, which their fathers broke, though I was their husband. This is the covenant I will make with Israel after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and write it on their minds, and they shall be my God and my people, and I will be their God. So the covenant then is a focus on the new covenant. And really and truly what we have to understand, Christ being our covenant, And he is. He not only brings it and reveals it, but he is it. He is our covenant. Then there's really always only been one salvation covenant. Because nobody, as we've said so many times before, nobody in Old Testament days ever was redeemed or brought into the good graces of God, being saved, as we say it, apart from Christ. There was no other way for that to happen. So there's really always only been one salvation covenant, but there were two manifestations of that, Old Testament and in New Testament. So here, when Paul says he came to redeem them that were under the law, it is the more full expression of the new covenant that he's referring to. That now, of course, we in our times, and ever since Jesus came to earth, have the benefit of seeing very clearly. That which was veiled and seen in types and symbols to Old Testament saints, of course, has been clearly revealed in the New Testament days and in the new covenant. So, the covenant was to redeem, and God has always had a purpose to redeem a people to Himself. I mean, the references in the Old Testament are so numerous that you could just run those and you'd spend hours looking them up. But redemption, that kinsman redeemer, that the Old Testament figures, of course, of which Boaz was a type of Christ in that with Ruth. Remember that Naomi said, you better stick close to him because he's our kinsman redeemer. He's the one who can do for us what nobody else can do. And again, Christ being made in our image, putting on flesh, enabled him to be our kinsman redeemer, our near relative. And so he came to redeem, and of course redeem, as we all know, very simply in its most basic definition, means to buy back. The Greek word means to buy out of the marketplace, and it was used about slaves on the block. A redemption of a slave was simply purchasing that slave for your own use. And of course, in a much more glorious way and liberating way, Christ redeems us from the slave block of sin to make us not simply His servant, although we are that, but His son. We're made sons. We're heirs with Him. And Paul, of course, talks about that here in our text for this morning. So redemption is the primary part of the covenant that Paul refers to here, first of all, in verse 5. The redemption. And then also along with that, there is a release or a freedom. The slave, when they were bought off the slave block, simply went from one servitude to another. In other words, they had one owner, they had another. And we do as well. But this owner gives us liberty. This owner, Christ, liberates us from sin and self, from death and hell and from the grave. Chapter 5, verse 1, as Paul continues to make his case to the Galatians about why they should not in any way at all give a moment's thought to going back to any of the ceremonial law, he says what? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. That's what the Judaizers were doing to these Galatian believers. They were entangling them again in a yoke of bondage, saying things like, well, yes, it's well and good and necessary to believe in Jesus, but you also got to be physically circumcised if you hadn't been. And you also got to keep this new moon and this feast and give that sacrifice and so forth. And Paul said, don't do that. You've been liberated. You've been set free. Don't go back under a yoke of bondage. And lest we think that that's something that we can say, well, those poor foolish Galatians that listen to that kind of stuff, I would never listen to that. Well, let's remember that legalism has many heads and shows up in many forms. And we can think ourselves walking in liberty and grace, and if we analyze our view of things and our practices, a lot of times we've got more legalism in us than we realize. Sometimes it takes a loving brother or sister in Christ to point that out to us. But we do. So it's not a done deal. In other words, we're not finished with our own personal struggle with legalistic tendencies. It always comes up because at the base level, we got to remember this, at the base level, even the redeemed man, because he's still in the flesh, has some tendencies that if we're not watching over ourselves carefully, we will give into. And that tendency is to think that I've got to have something to do with pleasing God. That something I do is necessary, not simply what Christ has done. My pastor friend, Lindley Roberts from Australia, when the WWJD craze came up, what would Jesus do, and everybody was wearing the armbands and all that stuff, we were talking about that one day, and he said, I would like them to have a bracelet that says WHJD. What has Jesus done? He said, that's the point. And he was right. That's the point. What has Jesus done? Because what He has done is complete and perfect. We can't add to it. We can't take from it. And so while these people in this time of being much deceived and led astray are in a situation where we would say, I would never go for that. Nobody's going to come up to me and say, well, I know you're a believer in Jesus, but you better sacrifice a goat next Sunday. I mean, we'd say, you're crazy. But legalism creeps in other ways. And before we know it, we can be captive to the same principles, though they don't find themselves expressed in the same ways. The whole point is, again, to lean on what Jesus Himself said that we know so well in John chapter 8, verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Make you free. And then verse 36, if the Son, and that's the key, if the S-O-N, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. If any system makes you think you're free, if any system of works or actions makes you think you're free, you're not free indeed. You are a slave to that. But if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. Indeed. So why would you ever go back and be entangled again and a yoke of bondage? It makes absolutely no sense. Back in chapter 3 again, let's look back for a moment, beginning in verse 23. Paul says, but before faith came, before we were granted faith in Christ, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our truant officer, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified not by works, but by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. There are Christians, and I've known some, and I've probably acted that way, I'm sure, in my own life in some ways, and didn't realize it. But there are Christians that I know that still are looking for a schoolmaster. They still want a tutor to give them a spank, to crack the whip, and make them walk in Christ's ways. And most of the time, the sad thing is, they don't realize that until it's pointed out to them. But that's what they're wanting. And Paul says, look, when faith has come, you don't need somebody to crack the whip on you to go to Christ. It's just like what I've always said, and again, you know, I've had differences of opinion brought to me, and I understand that. But I've had in other churches I pastored, before this one especially, deacons come up to me and say, why don't you ever preach on stewardship? Why don't you ever preach on how people ought to tithe? And I say, well, if I come across it going through a book where it's there, I'm certain. He says, no, do a whole series on stewardship or tithing. And my response has always been very simply, if God has their heart, He will have their pocketbook as well. And that's what I need to major on. Because if someone loves Christ, giving is not going to be a problem to them. Because they're going to realize how much they owe to Christ. And then how much they should support the people of God, the church, and the things that the church does. And so, there are those who want a schoolmaster. In other words, they're not going to do some of the things that are clearly laid out in Scripture unless they are forced to in some way. They're guilted into it or whatever. And the thing about it is, if you guilt someone who professes to be a Christian in doing something, it's not going to last very long anyway. Because the guilt will go away. So that's why Paul says, look, here's the reality. If you know Christ, you don't need somebody to crack the whip to make you do what Christ has outlined for us to do as His followers. When you don't do it, it's not because there's not somebody cracking the whip, it's just because you've grown cold, you've backslidden in some way, and so forth. So it's important to understand the freedom, the liberty, the release that we are given in Jesus Christ. That is the manifestation of the covenant, which is Jesus Christ. He is our covenant. We run to Him, we trust in Him, because, again, remember, a covenant is very simply, again, in its basic form, an agreement between two or more people. And the agreement here is between the Son and the Father for the Son to redeem a people to Himself and present them faultless before the throne. That's the agreement. And that's why the illustration, which I go to a lot, those of you that are with me all the time, you know that, but I find it hard to get away from when I start talking about the covenant. When Abraham is told by God the great promise that out of his seed will come blessings upon all the nations, he is told to put the sacrificial animals out there and divide them in half, as was the custom in that day. And then normally at that point, the people who are making the covenant would both, if it's two people or two groups of people, would walk between those pieces and pass at each other, and they would say, may God do so to me, and more also, as has been done to these animals, if I fail to keep my end of the covenant. What happened when God did that with Abraham? He put him to sleep. And when Abraham woke up, he wasn't called to walk between the pieces, because you know what? He couldn't. There was a smoking pillar of fire that came between the pieces. And God Himself, on His own authority, swore on Himself that what should happen to those, what happened to those animals should happen to him if he failed to keep his covenant with Abraham. That is an amazing passage. I hope I never get to the place where I treat that as familiar. I'm not there yet. That is an amazing passage. And that's what Paul is talking about. Christ is our covenant. And so we have freedom and redemption. And then fourthly, in our text here, the communion that we have with Jesus. The communion that we have with Him and with the Father through Him. Again, verse 5 says, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now that word in the original only occurs 5 times in the New Testament. Here, Ephesians 1:5, and then 3 times in Romans. Romans 8, 15, and 23, and then chapter 9, verse 4. Adoption. It literally means to set aside as a son. To set forth as a son. To present as a son. And he says that's what Christ has given us. He's redeemed us from being under the law that we might receive that setting forward. An interesting thing, not so much in the Greek culture, but certainly in the Roman culture of the day, was that when we look at adoption, and I wish the Mass were here because they would give assent to this in their hearts, and of course the Bontragers would too. But when an adoption took place in Roman culture, then it wasn't that the natural born children possessed and continued to have more rights than the adopted one, though the adopted one was adopted and brought in as part of the family. No, the adopted one had equal rights with the children of the flesh. Equal rights in every way. And that's the beauty of what Paul is talking about that Jesus has done for us, is to set us forth as sons. The adoption, he continues, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are equal heirs with Jesus Christ. A lot is made about in sermons and in commentaries and so forth about the ability of us to cry Abba Father, and most of them go in the direction, which is not wrong, this is good. I'm not saying this is incorrect. Most of them go in the direction of saying that is one of the most intimate terms for a father in the Hebrew language. Abba equals our daddy or papa. That's true. That's true, and that's good to know. But what strikes me is that when Christ receives us, when He adopts us, and we receive that adoption, as Paul is talking about, we are able to call the God of the universe by the same name that the high and holy Son of God calls Him. We call the Father what Jesus calls His Father. Remember in the garden? Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Let this cup pass from Me, yet not My will, but Thine be done. I tell you what, the intimacy is great. It's great to understand it as daddy. The only problem with that is, I know for myself, maybe not for any of you, for myself, I have to watch that might make me have a less than reverent view of God when I think, well, I can call Him Papa or Daddy, God in heaven. I'm sure it doesn't affect everybody that way. But what blesses my heart is to think I can call Him what Christ calls Him because I've been adopted into the family. I can call Him the same thing that Jesus Himself calls His Father. Because that adoption is indeed a great gift. Look over in Ephesians 1 real quickly. Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now here it is. This is what adoption has in the final analysis. Wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in Christ. And therefore a son. So that adoption then is something that is received. Chapter 3, verse 29 of Galatians. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then chapter 4 and verse 7, where we are, you're no more a servant but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Think about that, folks. An heir of God through Christ. The inheritance of Christ is ours as well. No, we're not God, and we don't ever become God. But we inherit all things in Him. That is mind-boggling. This adoption and this communion we have with Jesus Christ is received, and it is ratified in the covenant. I'm going to just reference very quickly Hebrews 2. Beginning in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. By the way, that every man is defined in chapter 5 and verse 9. The many sons He brings to glory. Just so we're clear about that. Who did He taste death for? Death for every man of the sons that He brings to glory. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. Think about that. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. I don't know about you, but I can think of plenty of things and reasons day in and day out why Jesus, in my view, ought to be ashamed to call me one of the brethren. But He says He has no reason to. Regardless, He's not ashamed to call us brethren because He has sanctified us, as the text says. So our adoption is received as a gracious gift of God through Christ, and it's ratified in the covenant that we are declared brethren with Christ. And then, and this is what we'll wind up with, then it's actually a realized adoption from Romans chapter 8. And let me reference that in closing. For as many, verse 14, as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. By the way, in Galatians 3, Paul says that's the gift of the promise to us, is the Spirit. Okay? Verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, for most of us, we'd think on an average daily reading of this, we'd like to have a period right there. Because the rest of the verse says, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. But it's all the package, folks. For it has been grace to us, Paul says in Ephesians, he uses kereos. It has been grace to us not only to believe on Christ, but what? Also to suffer for His name's sake. Paul says that's a grace gift for you to suffer for the name of Christ. So the adoption entails that. And for different believers, it happens different ways. I saw another report yesterday on social media where like 19 Christians in Nigeria had been beheaded at one time by Muslims. 19 beheaded. And they videoed it and sent it out on Al Jazeera television. There are many that pay the ultimate price. We haven't so far, and some of us may not, but some of us might. But the point is that adoption carries with it the commitment to suffer with Christ so that we may be glorified together with Him. And so that's the realization of it. And that's what the sending of the Son brought about for us. We are His. We're joint heirs with Jesus. We inherit all that God has for us. And glory will be so much better than anything we can imagine here that none of this will matter. Not how much we suffer, not how much we go through, not how little we have. None of that will matter because we inherit all things in Christ because we have Him. Let's bow our heads.